So if you were here last Lord's Day evening, you may remember we began a fairly short new series entitled Christian Contentment. And in our first session last week, we looked at the foundation of Christian contentment, namely the fact that God himself is content. That's the great bottom line. That's the great foundation that everything else in this theme is built on, the fact that God himself is content. And in our second session this evening then, we're moving on to look at the opposite of Christian contentment. The opposite of Christian contentment. That's our title this evening. Now, with some words, it's hard to think, isn't it, of a precise opposite. The word detailed, for instance. What's the opposite of the word detailed? Non-specific, perhaps? Vague, perhaps? Neither of those entirely hits the mark. With contentment, however, there are no such problems. You don't have to scratch your head. You don't have to hunt down an appropriate term in some hidden corner of the dictionary. You just add a prefix, the prefix dis. Discontentment. That's the opposite, of course, of contentment. And discontentment, then, is what we're going to be thinking about this evening. And as we do so, I want us to consider three areas: exceptions, expressions, and explanations. First of all, then, exceptions. Is absolutely all discontentment out of bounds for the Christian? Does it always conflict with and undermine the contentment that is so integral to the believer's character? Well, almost always it does, but not quite always. There are exceptions, forms of discontentment a born-again person may harbour, indeed should harbour, without undermining his or her Christian contentment. So one is discontentment because of unrighteousness. Discontentment because of unrighteousness. You remember Jesus' great words in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, I've said before how I think those eight statements of Jesus there at the beginning of Matthew 5 work. And the way in which the second half of each statement, the bit that comes after the preposition for, the second half pretty much always is looking forward to the age to come. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's obviously looking forward to the age to come. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted in the age to come. The pure in heart will see God in the age to come, and so on. And the same applies then to this filling that Jesus talks about there in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be filled in the age to come. Matthew 5, 6 then is saying this, that righteousness will abound once the end comes, once the Lord Jesus Christ returns. After that, righteousness will be in plentiful supply. But up until then, we'll be constantly hungering and thirsting for it. Not content, not satisfied, because there's still so much unrighteousness about. Still so much unrighteousness in our own lives. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You can sense his discontentment there, can you not? And that's a discontentment we should all feel, confronting the unrighteousness that's still there within us, though we've been believers in Jesus Christ for years, or perhaps for decades. Then again, there's still so much unrighteousness in Christ's church. Remember Paul's language in Galatians 4, verse 19. He says to the churches to which he's writing that letter, I am in the anguish of childbirth till Christ is formed in you. I'm in the anguish of childbirth. Again, you can't miss the tone of discontentment that that statement breathes. And again, we should all be able to relate to that to some degree. You hear of a congregation, an evangelical, reformed congregation perhaps, where people have fallen out and are no longer speaking to each other. And a full-blown split seems to be just around the corner. And rightly, you groan with discontentment at that situation. You hear of a church leader, and he has been exercising this great ministry, but all along it now emerges. He was engaging in extramarital affairs. And appropriately, your heart sinks with discontentment. Then again, there's still so much unrighteousness in the world. Listen to these words in Ecclesiastes, not the part that we read earlier on tonight, but an earlier part, chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 to 3. We read, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, all the oppression, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." So he's looking at the reality of oppression in this world. And then he says this, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." And you know, people come to that and they sort of dismiss it and say, oh, well, this is the preacher, Solomon, perhaps. This is him kind of adopting a persona that's not really him, the persona of an unregenerate person, looking at things without God in the frame, that kind of stuff. I don't think that's what's happening at all. Rather, it's simply that the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking more unflinchingly at the unrighteousness that goes on in this world than you and I often do. But we all have moments, at least, do we not, when the fog momentarily lifts and we see some evil or other in something of its true ugliness. The fate of all those unborn infants, brutally aborted for their parents' convenience. The horror of people traffickers taking from desperate families fleeing North Africa and the Middle East all their money and putting them on some unseaworthy boat and allowing them to float off into the Mediterranean. And at those moments, we legitimately feel this real sense of discontent. So discontentment because of unrighteousness, I'm saying that's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. We hunger and thirst discontentedly for the day when we ourselves will be as righteous as Jesus Christ is. The day when Christ's church will be his perfectly righteous bride. And the day when the world will at last be that new heavens and new earth in which Peter says righteousness dwells. But then another exception. There's that one exception, discontentment because of unrighteousness. Another exception is discontentment because of brokenness. I mean the brokenness of creation since the fall. You think of Jesus in Mark 7:34, and he's been confronted with a man who can neither hear nor speak properly. And Jesus, of course, heals him. We know that bit. But there's a crucial bit that comes before that. There's something else Jesus does between being confronted with this poor man and healing this poor man. Fascinatingly, he sighs. Jesus sighs. Not a sigh of satisfaction like when you sink into a comfy chair after you've done a heavy lifting job in the garden all afternoon. Rather a sigh of discontentment that his father's once perfect world is now populated with pitiful individuals, suffering individuals like this one. At Lazarus's graveside, of course, his sense of discontentment is more palpable still, isn't it? as he sees so close up what death has done to this family that he knows so well and loves so much. The havoc that death has wreaked there amongst Mary and Martha. The way that these two women, for whom he has such affection, are in pieces because of their brother prematurely dead. As he sees that, he's terribly agitated in his heart because of that sight. And we too then should bemoan the terrible damage the curse has inflicted. Ecclesiastes 12:1 there, talking about old age. You know, we have that very poetic description of the effects of old age on the eyes and the arms and the teeth and all the rest of it. But it's prefaced by a very bleak statement in verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. That's his description of the infirmity and weakness of old age. They are evil days. Or earlier on in the book, the writer has described death in terms that would resonate with Jesus there at Lazarus's graveside. Very strong language to describe death. Ecclesiastes 3:19-21. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all his vanity. All go to one place, all from the dust, and all to dust return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? And again, people read that and they say, well, this is clearly Solomon adopting an unbelieving perspective. I don't think so. He's saying here that you wouldn't know from looking at a human's death. It's such an ugly and unnatural and horrible thing. You wouldn't know from looking at a human's death that that human is in any different position than when your dog dies or than when a sheep dies. Of course, there is a difference, but you wouldn't know it from looking. The outward appearance is just as ugly in the case of the human. And so Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 8:23, that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan. Strong word. We groan as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As we live in this cursed world where our bodies are failing and others' bodies are failing and the world is failing, we groan. We groan. So I'm saying then discontentment is on the whole something that we should be fighting against as Christians, and we're about to come to that. But there are these two exceptions that are important and that we shouldn't overlook. Discontentment because of unrighteousness, discontentment because of brokenness. There's a line in a well-known song that goes, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's actually, I think, much more about this than most people who hear that song on the radio realize. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And the Christian can sing that. That's a sentiment that the Christian can express. We are looking for the city that is to come, the writer to the Hebrews says. When there'll be no more unrighteousness, no more brokenness. And until that arrives, we still haven't found what we're looking for. We're discontented. And so let's be quite clear on the exceptions. But then secondly this evening, expressions. We've seen exceptions, expressions. And so we're going to think now of discontentment in its more normal sense, that discontentment which, as I said just now, as Christians we should be fighting against. And it takes different forms. Let's consider a few expressions of discontentment. First of all, grumbling. Grumbling. You know what grumbling is like. A preoccupation with how hard one's life is and how bad one's circumstances are. Like lots of sins, grumbling kind of sets in a person and becomes more and more ingrained so that you start to live in an atmosphere of bitterness and self-pity. People don't want to talk to you because there's this negativity that's always just under the surface, ready to appear at any moment in any conversation. You lose the ability to see the bright side of situations, to count your blessings, as we say, to recognize indeed that there are any blessings at all to be counted. This is a real phenomenon. And none of us must think that we are invulnerable. You know what the Bible shows us? It shows us that you can be someone who has walked through the Red Sea on dry land with these towering walls of water on either side. Imagine that. Imagine how cool that would be. Surely you're going to be on a high for the rest of your life after that experience, aren't you? The Bible shows us you can walk through the Red Sea on dry land, and then one day, not very long afterwards, you can bemoan with tears that you have no cucumbers in the desert like you used to have in the land of Egypt. Grumbling is a genuine danger. It's a genuine danger for God's people. A second expression, envying. Envying. We laugh, don't we, about how this expression of discontentment prevails whenever you have a bunch of toddlers in a room together playing with a set of toys, and a child is perfectly happy playing with the toy that he or she has until another child comes along with a different toy, and then suddenly envy kicks in. But although we laugh, we adults are often just a bit better at hiding it, are we not? It's perhaps a sin that thrives particularly in the fertile soil of our Facebook age. Facebook is a place, isn't it, where people generally show the world the most successful and enviable side of themselves. You know, you see them kind of wearing the graduation gown from the top university. You see pictures of them showing off the new car, standing on a beach in some paradise the other side of the world, sharing a scan picture because another child is on the way. You don't see on Facebook a video of that blazing row which your blissfully married friend recently had with her husband. You don't see a picture of your always immaculate looking friend when she's just woken up after a heavy sleep, looking like death warmed up. You don't see snaps of anyone's dog being sick all over the living room floor. People on Facebook are living such easier, happier lives than you are, and so you envy. You feel like such a loser, consigned to live in your friend's shadows. Again, it's a real danger. A real danger for Christians in this culture in which we live, envying. So grumbling's one expression, envying's another. Thirdly, craving. Craving. It's interesting that two New Testament passages which explicitly mention contentment do so in the same breath as warning about the love of money. One is Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then the other is the one that we read earlier in our service, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Money can be such a powerful craving, can't it? You've stood in a queue at the newsagents, and the person in front of you isn't buying a newspaper, but lottery tickets. And there's no embarrassment there as they do this, no euphemisms exchanged as to what they're doing, no sheepish giggling. It's just a normal weekly purchase, as serious as getting the pint of milk or the loaf of bread. The desire to hit the jackpot just seems to blind them to the sheer ridiculousness of throwing hard-earned cash at something that's virtually unwinnable. It's a powerful craving. But of course, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 doesn't have in mind the average pagan at the newsagent buying a lottery ticket. Paul has in mind believers in the Ephesian church where Timothy is ministering. And he talks, doesn't he, in that passage we read in hugely serious terms. Verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And here it becomes very clear he's talking about believers. It is through this craving, or professing believers, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This craving is so powerful, it pulls people, he says, off the road of Christian discipleship. Pulls them off altogether. Pulls them off terminally. Irremediably. That's what Paul is saying. That's why he writes what he does in verse 6, where he says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And that statement kind of puzzles people quite a bit, because he never seems to say what the gain is. What is this? I mean, he builds it up. It's a great gain. What is this great gain, Paul, that the believer has who is godly with contentment? Well, the gain is this, that contentment immunizes that person against the verse 10 scenario. Of being pulled away from the Christian faith by the craving for money. It's what we all want, isn't it? To be immunized. We want to be immunized in relation to the coronavirus so that we won't catch it. And Paul is saying then, the believer who is content is immunized. That person won't catch this terrible disease of craving, craving, craving. And so that person won't wander away from the faith, or not by that route anyway. And so, again, this is something we all need to be so aware of, this possibility, this danger. Grumbling is one expression. Envy another, but craving a third. And then one more, denying. Another expression of discontentment, denying. Now this is a rather niche expression of discontentment that I have in mind. And it goes back, I suppose, to something I touched on a little last Sunday evening. I'm talking about a situation where the believer then derives no contentment from everyday things, because that believer denies the appropriateness of deriving contentment from everyday things. Where the believer denies then the beauty and the goodness and the wholesomeness of everyday things. Everyday things are rather just viewed in very functional terms. I eat my meal as quickly and unceremoniously and clinically as possible in order to be able to get on with something more worthy than eating meals. I don't derive contentment from the taste and the texture and the smell of this food that's been prepared for me, because that's rather unworthy of a Christian. That's unspiritual. And so there's this kind of deliberate discontentment. A deliberate, a practiced discontentment with everyday things. A discontentment that one actually aspires to in the interests of this spirituality. So, those then are, I'm saying, four expressions of discontentment. Grumbling, envying, craving, denying. So exceptions, expressions. Let's move on finally this evening to explanations. Explanations. Why do these expressions of discontentment occur in our lives? Well, there are underlying reasons then that provide explanations. First, a sense of entitlement. That can be an explanation. That can be a reason why we get discontented in the ways I've just described, because we have an underlying sense of entitlement. That is, we feel entitled to a certain kind of lifestyle. And the reason then that we do that, the reason we feel entitled to a certain kind of lifestyle, is because we derive our expectations of life from the context in which we live. Listen to what Tim Keller says about that. He writes, interestingly, that some years ago I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife Kathy told me, "I'll bet that the week you deal with greed, you will have your lowest attendance." She was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they are greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin, almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, "I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me." Greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own hearts. And so then he probes this and he says, why can't anyone in the grip of greed see it? And this is his explanation. He says, everyone tends to live in a particular socio-economic bracket. Once you are able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world, you compare yourself to those in your bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the easiest ways. You say, I don't live as well as him or her or them. My means are modest compared to theirs. You can reason and think like that no matter how lavishly you are living. As a result, most Americans think of themselves as middle class, and only 2% call themselves upper class. But the rest of the world is not fooled. When people visit here from other parts of the globe, they are staggered to see the level of materialistic comfort that the majority of Americans have come to view as a necessity. You see what I mean then? We derive our expectations of life from the context in which we live. And so it breeds this sense of entitlement. If we derive them rather from our theology, then we would think so differently. We would think, well, hell is my rightful place. That's where I should be heading. That's where I belong by rights. I should be staring into the barrel of a damned eternity. And then when we think like that, anything that we have that is more than hell, anything that we have that is better than hell, then we cherish it. John Stott has some interesting words. Actually, this is in Timothy Dudley Smith's biography of Stott, and he's not quoting Stott, he's quoting one of Stott's study assistants who worked with him closely. And this is what this study assistant said. He said, "Every afternoon at 4:30 p.m. I bring Uncle John," that's what they called him, "a cup of coffee. As soon as I set the cup on his desk, he almost always says somewhat playfully, 'I'm not worthy,' usually without moving his bowed head from his papers. One afternoon last week, I felt that it was particularly silly for him to equate worthiness with a cup of coffee. When he said, 'I'm not worthy,' I responded, 'Sure you are.' After a few moments, he said, 'You haven't got your theology of grace right.' I said back, 'It's only a cup of coffee, Uncle John.' As I went into his kitchen and began putting things away, I heard him mutter, still with his head bowed to his papers, 'It's just the thin end of the wedge.'" And that then is a man who has understood what we deserve. We deserve nothing. We deserve hell. We deserve wrath. And anything, even a cup of coffee above that, is something to cherish and be deeply thankful for. Yes, one or two of you mentioned to me last week when I began this series, that book that I'm sure quite a few of you will have read. I suppose it's the main go-to within Reformed circles on contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs, who's a Puritan. He wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And Burroughs is not John Owen or Thomas Goodwin, doesn't have that kind of depth, but it's a good book nonetheless. And Perhaps the most interesting chapter in it is where he talks about the mystery of contentment, as he describes it. And he goes through various ways in which contentment is a mysterious and a counterintuitive thing, I suppose. He wouldn't use that term, but that's kind of what he's saying. And one of the points he makes there is that contentment is gained by subtraction rather than by addition. And so he talks about how most people think that in order to become content, we have to add to our circumstances until our circumstances match our desires. So we have to add to our wealth, or we have to add to our success until our circumstances match our desires. Actually, Burroughs says, no, the way to contentment is to diminish our desires until they match our circumstances. Or to put it another way, is to discard this sense of entitlement that so often we have. And so let's beware this sense of entitlement which can take hold of us, whereby we look at other people and we think, well, you know, that's what I should have as well. That's where I should be. My life should be like their life. Instead, let's go back to our theology, our understanding of what we deserve. We deserve hell. And let's bring our desires down to match our circumstances. So a sense of entitlement. Another explanation, element of mistrust. An element of mistrust. At a Wednesday evening a few months ago now, I talked about that well-known line in Psalm 23 where David says, "You lead me in paths of righteousness," is how we generally render it. But I said that night that I think right paths is probably a better way. That David isn't talking there in moral terms. He isn't talking about the way in which our divine shepherd leads us into more righteous living, although that's true, of course. But he's talking there about how the Lord leads our lives, our circumstances, along the best paths. He directs us in terms of our health and where we live and what we do and the whole shape of our lives. He directs us along the right paths. He never gets it wrong. He never takes a misstep in his leading us through life and all its twists and turns. But of course, when we are discontented, what are we doing? Well, we're essentially rubbing that line out of Psalm 23, aren't we? Or in fact, we're amending it to say, at the moment, Lord, you're leading me on a wrong path. Because really, I need to be in better health right now. Or I need to have more money in my pocket right now. I need this, I need that. You've taken a wrong turn somewhere along the line, Lord. I shouldn't be here. That's what we're saying. And it's mistrust then of the divine shepherd and his leading of our lives. And we need to just get that line of Psalm 23 rammed into our thinking, into our hearts, into our bloodstreams. That at every single moment, I'm on the right path, because he never gets it wrong. And if I were left to choose the path, then 100% we can say that would be a worse path than this one that I am on, because I would be a worse shepherd of myself than he is a shepherd of me. I would get it wrong. He never gets it wrong. And my path that I would choose might seem very rosy indeed compared to the one he's chosen. It would be worse in ways possibly I can't explain or understand. It would be worse. His path is always the best one. So why discontentment in our lives? A sense of entitlement, an element of mistrust. Thirdly, a problem of distortion. And here I'm thinking then of that niche expression of discontentment that I mentioned a moment ago, denying the goodness and the beauty of everyday things. Where does that come from? Well, it comes, does it not, from a distorted view of God's will for our lives. This idea that he wants us to be these sort of cheerless monks who have graduated beyond enjoying the pleasures of his creation. And that's not just slightly wrong, you know. That's completely wrong. That is a completely distorted view of things. Again, it came across in our reading in Ecclesiastes. Wonderful words in verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And it's interesting that there then, the writer is, God is commanding us to rejoice and derive pleasure in life. It's not just you're allowed to do this if you want. This is a command. There's a beautiful book by David Gibson, minister in Aberdeen, entitled Destiny, Learning to Live by Preparing to Die. And he comments on this. He quotes a commentator on that verse in Ecclesiastes. Human beings are supposed to enjoy life to the full because that is their divinely assigned portion. And God calls one into account for failure to enjoy. That's because at the end of verse 9 there, the writer says, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And this commentator is interpreting that in this way. God calls one into account for failure to enjoy. Enjoyment is not only permitted, it is commanded. It is not only an opportunity, it is a divine imperative. And David Gibson continues, this means that pleasure is a divine decree that we ignore at our peril. It is precisely in enjoying the world God has made that we show we have grasped the goodness of the God we say we love. Failure to enjoy is an offense, not merely an oversight. When the child does not enjoy the gift the parent has lavished on them, it is an affront to the parent's love as much as the child deliberately breaking the toy. No parent is glad that Buzz Lightyear sits pristinely in the box rather than being lovingly bashed and bumped in daily adventures. Real relationship involves seeing another person take pleasure in gifts given. Delight is what we ask of the other as we freely give to them. Not to live gladly, joyfully, and not to drink deeply from the wells of abundant goodness which God has lavished on us is sin. Striking words. But I'm saying then that this idea that it's inappropriate to enjoy the everyday things of this world, it's actually antithetical. It's completely opposite to what we encounter in Scripture. So why discontentment, a sense of entitlement, an element of mistrust, a problem of distortion, and then one final thing, an issue of unbelief. An issue of unbelief. By which I simply mean this as I close. That if we really believe the gospel, how could we possibly be discontented? If we really believed the contents of our Sunday morning series a few months ago, the riches of his grace, that we have been justified, declared right by the judge of all the earth, we have been adopted into the family as children of the Most High God. We have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, this divine person, this member of the Trinity. We have been and are in the process of being sanctified, made holy by God. We are one day going to be glorified, made as glorious as Jesus Christ himself. If we really believed all that, could we ever be discontented again in the ways that we've been talking about tonight, that wrong discontentment? If we really believe that we are loved infinitely and eternally by the Creator of the universe, that there never was a time when God did not love us, that God has chosen us to be heirs of everything he has, if we really believe that his love was such a gushing torrent that even when his son was the only thing that could possibly atone for our sins, he wouldn't recoil from sacrificing his son for us. If we really believed that, if we really believed that we are, in the psalmist's words, the apple of his eye. That he gathers our tears in his bottle, as the psalmist puts it. That his heart bursts with paternal affection for each one of us tonight. That he is committed with all his being, covenantally committed, to bestowing upon us all the riches of the new creation. That he will deny himself if he doesn't do that. If we believed all that, could discontentment possibly be there in our hearts? We pay lip service too often, don't we, to these truths? We sing them, we confess them formally, and then we grumble and we envy and we crave. Oh, may God help us to believe the gospel, and to believe it so deeply that discontentment is dispelled far from us. Amen.